and the foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane on it, and holds fast his covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them dwell in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called the house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered.
Brother Rick is going to help me read this morning. The passage this morning is parts of Matthew 21. It is a long section, so we're just reading parts of it this morning. It begins, now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road.
And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, but what, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Jesus answered them, I will also ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? And if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.
What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him.
When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right, if I can have our kids up front.
This will be a good test about keeping the fans on. Can you guys hear me all right?
Yeah.
You guys can hear me? Okay. All right. We'll keep the fans on as long as you can hear me. It's just I can't hear you during the prayer time, so we're going to have to turn them off. How you guys doing?
Good.
How's summer? Yeah? Summer doing all right? You guys think got things to do? All right. All right. You heard, hopefully, a little bit of the parable of the two sons. All right? Now, I'm going to kind of tell you the parable again. I'm going to ask you some questions. All right? So the father has something. The father has something for the two sons to do. So he goes up to the first son. Goes up to the first son and says, This is what I want you to go do. Go do it. And you say, no, I don't want to do it. And you go away. So he goes up to the second son and he says, this is what I have for you to do. Go do it. And you say, I'll gladly do it. I'll do it. And then you don't do it. But then the first son starts to feel bad and says, I really should do what the father asked. And he goes and does it. So here's the question. You ready? Who did the will of the Father? The first or the second son? First son. Even though he said no, right? He changed his mind and he went and did it. And then what about the second son? The second son said, yeah, I'll do it, I'll do it, I'll do it. But then when the father turns his back, goes away, you don't do it. That's not doing it, is it? Saying that you'll do it means that you'll do it. But if you say, no, you don't want to do what God wants you to do, but later on you start thinking, maybe I should start doing what God tells me to do. You start doing it. That's the son that Jesus is looking for, right? That's the son he's looking for. The one who says no, but then realizes he really needs to say yes. Okay, you guys got that? Because you know how sometimes mom or dad or grandma or aunt, whoever says go do it, and you kind of don't want it, and you don't do it, but then you kind of think, well, maybe I should do it. Right? That's that kind of son of Jesus. And then you got those other kind of sons, right, that say, yeah, but then they don't do it. That's not good, right? Right? So we need to learn to do God's will, even when we first say no. God gives us time to say yes. Isn't that good?
Yeah.
All right? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our gifts. Thank you for these young men. Help them to grow up to be men that will always seek to do your will. And when they don't, help them to turn their way, to turn their mind, to change their mind, do what you want them to do. We ask you to bless them in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead, guys.
Dada is just back there going, yes, I don't have to go out this morning. Yes! We appreciate that young man because at the time when I need him, he'll come up and sit with me. All right? That's a good thing. It's a good thing. Matthew 21 is our text today. You can go to the first one. Matthew 21. And this is one of these texts which I thought I knew pretty good until I started studying it. And I got really excited about some of the things in it. And I said, oh man, this is going to be great. Now, after the sermon, I'm hoping that you catch what I caught. Okay? This is one of those sermons where you got to put on your thinking cap a little bit more. Because there are some things to follow along that you might not have seen before. And I actually did not see them before I studied this particular text. Before I was Presbyterian Church in America, before I was called to this church, 20 years before that, I was, in 1988, ordained in the Christian Missionary Alliance. That's another denomination. I went to one of their schools in Minnesota, and then I went to grad school, then I took on, then I pastored a church. But really, I had actually been pastoring a number of CMA churches, Christian Missionary Alliance churches, for a long time. Even while in college, I was a pastor. And one of my heroes of the faith, one of my heroes is A.B. Simpson. You guys don't even have to remember who this guy is. All right? But he is somebody that really spoke to me, although he lived a long time ago. And you can see he was born in 1843. All right? Anybody here born in 1843? Mama? You're not. That's not you, right? All right. Richard's claiming it. And then he died in 1919. And that didn't it, actually, it's not a long time. And you can see that he's a, that's an older picture of him. When he was a young man, he pastored a little while in Kentucky at a big Presbyterian church. How about that? At a big Presbyterian church. And then he felt called to go to New York City to another actually very large Presbyterian church. And back in those days, they actually rented out the pews. And so a family would buy a section of the pew, and there would be actual doors to get into your section. Not a lock or anything like that. And they actually, I mean, I don't know where that actually stemmed from, but that was a way to get people to give to the church, you know. And there was status back then to go into church. You know, I mean, there's lots of things going on. But there was a lot of pews left open. And A.D. Simpson did something that I thought actually is very akin to what we do. He went out of the church. I don't know if he had his collar on or not. But he went out of his church onto the streets of New York and preached the gospel on the streets. Very similar to what we do in the park, right? He preached the gospel. And lo and behold, you have alcoholics, prostitutes, street workers, you name it, all of a sudden coming to Christ. And where does he bring them to church? To the paid pews of his Presbyterian church. 13th Avenue Presbyterian Church. Now, this is long before there was a PCA, so I can't tell you that's a PCA church. It was just a Presbyterian church, okay? And you got to understand, that would cause some problems. That was going to cause some problems. And so the people of that church really didn't want anything to do with this, to be honest with you. And they actually asked him to leave the church. And on paper, he left over the issue of baptism. You know how we as Presbyterians will baptize little babies, infants, and make them covenant children. Very similar to other denominations. We make them part. We don't make them. God makes them part of a covenant family. It doesn't mean they're saved. It doesn't mean they get a free ticket to heaven. It just means they come under the covenant protection of God within our families. It's a good thing. It also tells us that children are important. Well, A.B. Simpson lived at a time where people were abusing that all over the place. And so he became part of the believer baptism. Only if you confess Christ were you baptized. And they have it on paper. That's the reason why he left the church. But he didn't leave the church because that they wanted him to leave the church because he was bringing the poor into the... And not just regular everyday poor. The real dirty poor. The street poor into the church. And I think that we forget the emphasis in the scriptures about this gentleman bringing, or like this gentleman, bringing in what I call the bottom demographics into our midst. All right? We go to the park and we meet all different types of people. Homeless people. People struggling with drugs. People who are looking for work. People who are just really struggling with life. And sometimes they're not all that put together. And so when they talk to you, or at least to me, they're always saying, "Sorry, I sweared, Pastor. Sorry, I sweared, Pastor." And I'm always thinking, that's not what offends me. What offends me is fathers without work, families without food, men who aren't taking care of their children, right? Those are the things that offend me. Swearing does not offend me. And so I just think that we need to come to Matthew 21 this way, okay? Jesus comes into the city. This is what we call the triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. And I don't know what your preconceived notions of this is, but it is a big deal. All right? But there are some little nuances that we will have missed. So there are actually four somewhat connected vignettes. That's a big word for a little story. All right? Little pictures, little stories, okay? How Jesus replaces the current temple institution. He is starting to really say, it's not going to be in this place anymore. That's basically what he's doing. Then there are two parables, and you heard me say one of them to our children up front, but we'll rehearse that a little bit. And that is to indict the current leadership who opposed Jesus. And in the midst of this, there's a word of gospel. This is not just harsh words. There's a bit of gospel in here telling us Jesus is the way. Jesus is the one that we need to deal with. And then there are some judgment, and we have to listen to the judgment as well. You know, most of us here have been parents, at least we've been parents. Some of us are parents of more than our fair share of little kids now. And we know what judgment is. You know, Aunt Maxine says, if you don't come in here, you're not going to get dinner. You throw in the judgment, because part of the good news is that there is a judgment and you don't have to have it if you come now and eat. You know, it's very simple. We understand that in our lives. And so I want to ask at the end, what are we as the church to do with these things? Okay, so the first thing that we come to is the triumphal entry. The whole city is shaken. The whole city is shaken. And I'm going to explain why I've chosen the word shaken in a little bit. It's going to ask the questions or answer the questions, who is this Jesus? Who is the crowd that is laying the palms down? Who's shouting out Hosanna? What is the response? What's happening as people hear this? And then what are we to do here and now, right in our own lives with this text? Okay, so we got the triumphal entry. The first thing that we come to is that Jesus says there is a colt, a donkey, and a colt. That's basically what it is. A grown one and a small one. Go get them, because I need them. Now, there's a lot that people make hay out of this. There is one sense that Jesus is acting like a king, but a king would not come on a jackass. He would come on a big stallion. You have to understand, I know we've heard preaching where somehow this looks like a regular everyday king. No, Jesus is changing it up. He's making it different. He's doing something different. But he is coming in victory, but he does it humbly. But he also does it to fulfill Scripture. So right away, we can see God's hands is all in this. God's hands is all in this, because eventually he's going to go to a cross and it's going to look like all hell's broke loose, right? It's going to look like what happened here. But the reader has to know that God is in control. And so he's fulfilling it. In the book of Zechariah, it says, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Jesus is acting out the parable from the Old Testament that says who he is. Now, you guys kind of know the story. I am almost positive everyone knows the triumphal story. How Jesus goes into the city is in an uproar, people are shouting out Hosanna, they are laying down palms of peace that the king has come, and you know those parts. But if you've been following me all along from chapter 1 all the way up to chapter 19, I have been highlighting a certain group of people, the crowd. The crowd is in the midst. And you know that principle. When you keep on reading something over and over and over again, you got to be thinking the author is doing something here, and he doesn't change. Chapter 21 has the crowd who spread their cloaks, put the palms down, and they're the ones shouting out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Go ahead, John. Okay, and when they entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, saying, who is this? Now that word, you can see it, I put it up there, earthquake. This is actually the word that is used to tell what happens after an earthquake. Now, I don't know about you, you've been paying attention to California. There's been earthquakes. There's been some sizable ones. And my guess is the big one is coming. Now, I'm not being a prophet, because everyone knows it's coming. But whether it comes tomorrow, next week, or next year, we know it's at least overdue since 2004. It comes about every 100 years, so you know it's got to come. The big one. I mean a big, big one. Not a little one. So these little ones, they're shaking the ground, right? Anybody here ever been through a little tremor or at least an earthquake of some sort? We actually have them here in Connecticut every once in a while. But if you've ever been through a tremor, everything just shakes. Now, I'm not talking about the earth opening up and stuff. I mean, that's devastating. But anytime there's an earthquake, it shakes everything. And that's exactly what's happening in Jerusalem. That's the word, I like to say. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was earthquaked. All right? Can you kind of get that? All right? And they were asking, who is this? And then right away, it's the crowds who shout out, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, we're going to slowly talk about who this crowd is. But I want you to kind of picture this. In the city of Jerusalem, it houses, if you will, about 30,000 people. On a normal, everyday Jerusalem day, there's about 30,000 people. It's about the size of the hill. All right? It's not that much bigger or smaller. It's the same size as us. Okay? So 30,000. But during the Passover, 180,000 people would be smooshing in to Jerusalem. So that's quite a big difference. 30,000 and 180,000 would come and be part of the celebrations. So at Passover, it would be like all the spaces, any space possible is taken up. All the inns are taken up. If this was our city, they'd all be over at Maxine's, right? Sleeping on the floor, sleeping on the couch, right? That's what they'd be doing. All right? I don't know about you, but I'd be over at Mama's where there's air conditioning. All right? There's no air conditioning in my place right now. But anyway, and then that's all full. And then the streets are all full. People sleeping all over. And then there would be little camps all over the place. Literally, people camping out. Now, don't think modern day camping with a little pup tent that you pop up. This is just a stick with a cloth over it. Or just sleeping out in the open, depending on the weather, right? And so that is what happened. So the first thing that we come to is to ask the question, who's this crowd? And I think it's who is following Jesus into Jerusalem. Who is following Jesus? The crowd accompanying Jesus is more like escorts. They've been with him the whole time. All right, so you can kind of see this. Remember at the beginning, the crowds, all who were sick, those afflicted with various diseases, pains, those oppressed by demons having seizures, and paralytics, and he healed them. Now, look at all those verses there. This is not just like jumping ahead. This is all the way through Matthew. This crowd is with Matthew, okay? And then I want you to see this. 2029, right before our chapter, it says, and the crowd, the people that have been coming with Jesus and following Jesus, went out of Jericho, and a great crowd followed him. So you can kind of see that this is not Jerusalem that is shouting out. It is the crowd that is anticipating that this Messiah, this Jesus, is going to change everything. All right? So the first, if you will, the hailing of Jesus probably was the crowd that followed him into Jerusalem, not the Jerusalemites. All right? It's not the people who are living it. There might be some, but I'm talking about as a whole. It's the group that has come in. And you got to remember, they're Galileans. Galileans are considered foreigners, and so all of a sudden it's almost all these foreigners are in Jerusalem, let alone the temple. All right? So, you know, this is like A.B. Simpson bringing those people into church. It is exactly like that. Then remember verse 10 of Matthew 21. And when they entered Jerusalem, the whole city was earthquaked, saying, who is this? You've got to remember, it's Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem, who are asking the question, who is this? It's not the crowd. That crowd has come in from the outside. And again, I'm not saying there weren't any Jerusalemites, but for sure, it was the people who were following Jesus. And so we come now to the overturning of the temple tables. Everybody likes this. Because everybody thinks, this is where I want to follow Jesus. I want to overturn table. I want to whip the bad guys. I want to talk, you know, we close it in this. I want to speak truth in love to power. You know? But this is not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is not saying, do this and go, see me, go do likewise. But you do have to ask, what is he doing and why is he doing it? And that's for us. Okay? And so we know he goes in there, overturning tables in the court, probably the court of the Gentiles, the biggest court. And he says, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. This comes from Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7. He's actually quoting the Old Testament. But it's not the quote. I mean, I already quoted it for you, but it's not the quote that I want you to see. I want you to see something about this context. The very next verse in Isaiah 56, verse 8, verse 7 is the quote. My house is a house of prayer for all peoples, but you have made it a den of robbers. It's the next verse I want you to see. It says it right there. The Lord God who gathers the what? The outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Now go back to chapter 21. Watch what happens. Right after the tables are turned, right after he chases the merchants out, what happens? The blind and the lame came to join him. Where? In the temple, and he healed them. He is fulfilling Isaiah. He's doing exactly what Isaiah is saying would happen. That the judgment would come, you've turned this house into a house of robbery, but I'm going to call the outcast. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. Now, the other verse that is similar to the Isaiah verse is Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. And I don't have to quote it for you because it says the same thing. My house is a house of prayer for all people, but you've made it a den of robbers. It's basically the same thing. But it's verse 5, what comes before it. I want you to see that. Back where God promises that he would send judgment on the temple because they had made his house not a house of prayer. For if you truly, verse 5, amend your ways and your deeds, and you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow. Isn't that just like incredible? Jesus actually fulfilled exactly what they, the prophets, said. He brings the crowd of the misfits, the outcasts, the foreigners, right into the temple courts. Now, in some sense, they're escorting him in. But without him, they wouldn't have done that. Okay, so what's happening with the merchants? I have read a lot about this, and I'm not positive myself. But somewhere along the line, they started allowing merchants to occupy the space inside the court of the Gentiles to sell sacrifices or animals for people who were traveling a long way and couldn't bring an animal with them, okay? And there was a good chance that they were also selling doves and flour, all right? Kind of two different things, because in Leviticus chapter 14, if you were too poor to afford an animal, you got to remember, animals were a livelihood. And so if you were poor, you didn't have a livelihood following you around the street, you know? You just didn't have it, and you didn't have any money for one. You could buy a pigeon or a turtle dove or some flour, and you could offer that as your sacrifice at the Passover time. And most believe that the merchants were exploiting. You all know about predatory lending, right? People call you on the phone and I got a loan for you. Or they come to your door, or they get you to go to a storefront. And you know very well they're really out to get you. They're predatory lending, all right? And you know this. This is the same thing, almost the same thing. So the poor was being taken advantage of. There's no doubt about that. All right, go ahead, John. So we go back to Matthew 21 and verse 14. It says, And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. There is an interesting twist going on with the blind and the lame. We know that's a summary of all those people that were coming in with Jesus. We know that. I don't think I have to explain to you that it wasn't literally every single one in that crowd was blind, and every single person in that crowd was lame. You know that's a summary, all right? But the writer, Matthew, purposely picks those two categories because in Leviticus 19, we are told that the Israelites were not to put a stumbling block in the way of the blind. All right? So on the one hand, Israel was to always offer compassion to the blind. But then in Leviticus 28, verse 18, "For no one who has a blemish shall draw near." And that's usually what that's taken to be, is draw near to the Passover sacrifice or to the sacrifices in the temple. All right? Okay? Near a blind man or a lame man. See? Both of them are right there. Or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long. We know that the Old Testament was still telling us the difference, teaching us the difference between clean and unclean, acceptable and unacceptable. The problem is that they become unacceptable all the time. And by the time Jesus came, they want nothing to do with this group of people. And Jesus is going to change that. In Isaiah, again, in Isaiah 35 verses 5 through 6, there's a promise. A promise. It says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be stopped." You understand the parallelism, right? Eyes, ears, open, right? Okay? And then in verse 6, "Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Here we have the blind and the lame that are going to be part of God's great influx of people into His temple, into His worship. And then, if you will, Micah chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. "I will assemble the" who? "The lame, and I will gather those who have been driven away and those who have been afflicted. And the lame I will make a remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them" where? Mount Zion. You need to remember that, because that's going to be really important in a second. "And from that time forth and forevermore." So you can see that God had fully planned that the blind and the lame would be part of His people. And so Matthew is telling us this is happening in Jesus. All right, so now we come to the cursing of the fig tree. This is one of the most difficult passages and stories in all of Scripture, because I have not heard anyone say to any mountain, "Move over there," and it moves. I've been studying church history for a long time. And so you've got to figure that if someone meant this literally, that would have been happening. Now, you all know sometimes we whittle it down to your mountain, whatever your big mountain is. All right? Actually, there's something more specific than that. So let's just pay attention and we'll see what's happening here. What does the cursing of the fig tree mean to us, the church? What does moving mountains have to do with cursing fig trees? Because that's the text. He curses the fig trees and then he talks about having faith. All right, so let's take a look at this. You know the text, all right? "In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves." In other words, no fruit, right? Mark tells us it was out of season. He should have expected no fruit. But Jesus is not normal. He's always given a picture of something. And he goes to this fig tree and there is no fruit on it. And he said to me, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered immediately at once. This is kind of crazy. And the disciples actually saw this. And they said, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And that's why Jesus goes and does this. Go ahead, John. "And Jesus answered them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what I've done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, This is not just any old mountain. This mountain is Mount Zion. He had to be pointing to a specific mountain. And you all understand, it's not like a mountain out in the Rocky Mountains. It's not talking about like the Adirondacks out here in New York. You know, he's not talking about, back then, a mountain was anything that went up. I told you this last week. It would be like us. Instead of they wouldn't have called us the hill. They would have said, up to the mountain. We live in the mountain because we went up a little bit, all right? And so we know the temple was on the Temple Mount, on Mount Zion, okay? And so that is, if you tell that mountain to go, it's going to go, all right? Jesus wasn't saying the mountains in your life. As much as that's a beautiful truth about God working in your life, this is not what this text means. He means that one, and that's what we want to take a look at. When the early church was to read this, when we are to read this, we should be getting encouragement, because this shows us that the Master assures us that he has already overcome his adversaries. He has already overcome them. The second one is, it's more than power. Now, we like power stories, right? We like telling people what to do. We like commanding things. We like to show off our faith sometimes. I know we do. That's what we do, all right? Okay, the only time I'm going to show off my faith is when the budget comes through, all right? That's the only time I'm going to show off my faith, all right? But this is not for power. This is for fruit. This is about fruit. This is about fruit. Jesus is telling us very clearly, the problem I have with this fig tree is that there's no fruit. And if you tell Mount Zion, because they got no fruit, to move, they will move, okay? And so that brings us to the next one. God expects faithfulness from his people, expressed in covenantal communion, that's church life, with him in prayer and true worship. That's what God is looking for. That's because he's replacing the old. He is doing away with it. And as his spiritual children, we have the same rights and privileges. Remember, we say that from time to time, that we have the same rights and privileges of all adopted children into God's family. And that's exactly what he's talking about. The next one is, authorities allowed improprieties in that temple court. I have heard bad sermons on church life about what's in church. And they always pick on those poor merchants, right? You know? And they're not really poor merchants. They were taking advantage of the poor. But we got to remember that we still are accountable as church. We still are needing to do what church ought to be doing. Okay? And so the improprieties would be us creating barriers so people can't join our fellowship. It would be like telling people out in the park, we'll give you hot dogs and hamburgers, but don't come to church. We don't want you. It would be like if we did that. If we made something, it would stop people from joining us together. We don't have a litmus test. Are you blind and lame? Sorry, you can't be here, right? We're not saying that at all. And then the last one, faith and prayer. It's Christ and the church. It's worship. It's instruction. It's gathering together. It's not temple and sacrifice. It's not all those things that can stop from true worship happening. And so now we come to what I call the pivot. This is the pivot. It's the authority of Jesus is challenged. Who do you think you are? You know that. You've said that before. Someone tries to give you lip, tries to tell you something, tries to pull something on you, and they're pulling it out of power. And you ask the question, who are you? Right? I mean, some of us get a little bit more hot than others, but we know that. And this is exactly what Jerusalem leadership was doing. Who do you think you are? Now, they're going to ask Jesus a question. Is your authority from men or from God? And Jesus is going to call them on it. I want you to listen real carefully. Don't go anywhere. How many times do people... forget about religious questions. Forget about Christian questions for a second. How many people ask you a question where you know you're being set up? Right? So really, that's not the question, is it? The question they put out there isn't really the question, right? Now, in the religious way, we also know that when we share Christ with people, people tend to ask us questions. And you know there's people who ask setup questions, right? My daughter got sick. My son died. Where was God when that happened? See, we can take the bait. Now, they got to stop for a second. Let me tell you, they might not be knowing they're setting you up. They might not know they're asking the wrong question. Okay, please don't us all of a sudden become judges of the person asking questions. But you got to know that a lot of times when people ask questions of us as Christians, they're just setting us up. They're not asking the real question. They should have been saying, how in the world should we follow you like the crowd? Right? Now, I'm not talking about a crowd like, we like crowds sometimes, you know, because they make us feel good. Or we do things because we want to please the crowd. That's not the crowd in the story. The crowd in the story were responding to God's mercy in Jesus, right? And they should have been right there saying, we need this. We've got the Messiah right in front of us. How do we obey this Messiah? But they said, Jesus, let's challenge your authority. And Jesus comes along and he says something a little different. The first thing he says is, the baptism of John. Where did it come from? From heaven or from men? He changes the subject because he knows they're not asking the real question. All right, go ahead. I want you to notice that at the end of the story, we have at the end of the parable, of the first parable, we have another reference to John. So the parables are about John and his message. You have to understand that, okay? All right? We know that Jesus is setting them up so that they understand that the judgment will be on them if they don't follow Messiah. Okay? You can go ahead. I just wanted to show you that this reference to John comes through. All right? So we go up to the parable of the first parable, the parable of the two sons. I kind of did that with the kids here. All right? Comes to the first son. Richard, I want you to go do this. And you say, no. And you go off and do your own thing. So I come to Rick, and I say, Rick, I want you to do this. And you go, yes, 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 yes. But he doesn't do it. Okay? Now he asks the same crowd who's challenging his authority, which one did the will of the Father? And they're not stupid. They know it's the first one who said no, but then went and did it because they changed their mind. You have to ask the question, who is Jesus speaking about? Because as soon as they answered, who did the will of the Father? And they said the first, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that tax collectors and the prostitutes go into heaven, go into the kingdom of God before you. So the first son, Richard, represents tax collectors and prostitutes. Richard didn't know he was coming to church today to be compared to them. All right? But you get that, right? You get that. The first son isn't just every day, any old son. It is a group of people that Jesus has been talking about who followed him in. This whole crowd gets to come in. What did Jesus say at the very beginning when he started preaching about the kingdom? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see how that works? He's just saying that we're turning everything upside down, but it was predicted. Go ahead. All right. Then I want you to notice that the second parable is about, there's a vineyard, and this guy plants a fence around the vineyard, and he sends in some workers into the vineyard. So he sent John and Rick and Charlie, I'm picking on the men, and T into there. And they begin to till the land, right? But then he sends some of his servants to collect the goods. And Rick and John and T, they mock some, beat some, and kill some. They don't want to give up what they're collecting. And so the master says, great, I'll send my son. How can we not know this is about Jesus, right? We're going to send my son, and my son they'll surely respect, but they do not. Right? They do not. They kill him. Now, we know that is speaking of the eventual death of Jesus. We know that, right? But I want you to notice that line. When the season for fruit drew near. This is about fruit. What did Jesus just curse? The tree, because it had no fruit. So if you were listening to this parable the first time, you would have said, oh, he's talking about the missing fruit. Okay? All right, go ahead. You can go ahead, John. I want you to kind of see this, all right? I had to break it up a little bit. To the other tenants who will be given him the fruits in their season, he's going to take the vineyard and he's going to give it to Kira, to Lisa, to Mama, to Nakia, right? Okay, if I were out in the park, I'd pick the lowest I could find to make that illustration. He's going to give it to the guy who just keeled over because he OD'd on fentanyl. You understand? This is what Jesus is saying. He's giving it to other tenants so that they can enjoy the fruits, right? Because the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, those opposing Jesus, those who are putting barriers to other people to find God, and given to another people producing fruit. You see why I said the fruit cursing and the mountain moving is about us producing fruit. And I'm going to mention what that is in a second. So this ties the turning tables and the blind and the lame together. This ties the curse and the fig tree together. This ties the questions of John the Baptist because he prepared the way. You all know this. Jesus is telling us John the Baptist is this. You heard me the first time, right? Haven't you said that to your kids? You heard me the first time, right? John the Baptist is, you heard me the first time. And that's what he's telling the opposition. God gave him a chance. God gave him a chance. And they refused. They refused. So Jesus said, I'm going to take the kingdom away from them and I'm going to give it to the bottom demographics. I'm going to give it to those who they've been putting on the outskirts, the marginal, the outcasts, all right? That's what he's saying. And then it says, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom before you. So how can this parable not be about that? And it parallels what Jesus just taught. That Jesus is going to take the kingdom from people who don't want it, won't produce its fruit, and give it to those least likely to ever produce the fruit. Come on, people. I don't think someone who just OD'd with fentanyl is a real good candidate to bring him down the house for Jesus, right? It's not, right? The homeless guy who's going to end up in the park staying overnight after we leave on a Wednesday night, he's not a candidate to bring down the house, right? For Jesus. But that's who Jesus is turning to. Go ahead. All right, here we go. The chief priests and the Pharisees heard the parables. They perceived that he was speaking about them. You think? That's exactly who he's talking about. And so what's their response? Let me stop. If I told you all this and didn't tell you the ending, and I said, how would we respond? How should we respond? Let's follow Jesus, right? That should be our response. Let's follow Jesus. What do they do? And all they were seeking to arrest him. But they feared all those people that Jesus brought in with him. You all know this. I've said this before as a church, that someday we do have to stand on our own. We will someday not be asking for riches from somebody else, but our riches are going to be supporting a church plant. That's just the way it's going to work. Someday that will be the case, okay? But for right now, we have to ask people out there to help us with our needs, right? Okay? So this is exactly, we're that crowd, you know, to those out there. to the more affluent churches, to the more affluent Christians. They might not have the ability to relocate to us, but they can relocate their resources, and we're always grateful. Amen? Right? We are grateful for that. Because look what they get us, they enable us to do. The park ministry, the sidewalk ministry, the Christmas store. We're able sometimes just to help individuals when they come to us, right? And so that's great. People are responding the right way. But the wrong way would be say, we want nothing to do with those people, us. That would, we know that that happens. Okay, so what do we do? What do we do? All right? First, we need to hear as if this is speaking to us. We can't say, oh, those dirty, rotten Pharisees and scribes, they get what's coming to them. We can't say that. We have to receive this word for us. Number two, we need to make Jesus king. We need to be part of that crowd. Now, we're going to get disappointed like that crowd because it doesn't seem always that Jesus wins, right? Doesn't always seem it. And he is going to go to a cross in the story. So we got a model, but we got to make him king. The number third thing, we should be producing the fruit of the kingdom because that's what this text is looking for. That's what this text is going to tell the church. God is looking for the fruit of the kingdom. And there are three. Prayers, worship, and people. That seems to be what's in the text. The proper worship around the temple. No more sacrifices. So it's all about praying. Because didn't he tell us, if you pray and say to this mountain, so it's prayer, right? It's prayer, it's worship, and it's people. And that's why I kind of drew the little there, that because number four goes with that. We should welcome all, especially those at the bottom. You all know I would love to have a majority of people who have good 9-to-5 jobs in this church. Someday God's going to bring those in and they're going to help us and they're going to grow, but they're not going to jump to the head of the line because we're going to be made up of all the demographics that make up the hill. We're going to be we'll be here for the flourishing of everybody because that is what I believe the fruits of the kingdom is all about. And if he turns to us and says, look, no fruit, that's what he's going to be saying. No prayer, no worship, no people. You have to understand that. That's what I think this text is saying. So what kind of fruit are we going to do? We're going to pray at least once a week. You all know this as well as I do. We at least bring our requests to the Lord. We worship. We make sure that we honor God and worship. And then, of course, we're always open, hoping more and more people would come to know faith. But we're not in charge of that, right? We're not in charge of who gets in and gets out. So we just welcome everybody. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for today. Thank you for this message. I pray, Father, you would just make us a church that will produce the fruits of the kingdom. And as individuals sitting here, may we, each one of us, also be about producing the fruits of the kingdom in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.